We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
You know, this month we have such a great opportunity, just not only as a church, but as a community and as a nation, to reflect on the things that we're thankful for. And you know, I remember Adi when he was here from Romania and his family. I just asked him before he left, I said, what would you say stands out that's different between the United States and Romania? And he said, you guys have more than what you need. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, in fact, a celebration of Thanksgiving that we're supposed to be giving to God, we actually get to gorge ourselves tonight. It is truly an amazing place in which we live. God is truly gracious to us. And speaking of Adi, hopefully you guys see in your bulletins there that we've decided on a launch date. And so April 3rd, 2016 is what we have targeted for Bucharest to launch Harvest Metanoia. And that's truly something to celebrate. Amen? And so I know many of you have been praying. I know some of you would like to go over there. We're going to be giving more details as to when we're going to be sending groups over. You can see there's an email there to contact Nicole if you're interested in traveling over to Romania in the spring, but truly something to be excited about. But not just that, and not just the fact that we have more than what we need, not just the fact that we're able to be praying about a new building and the process of getting into a new place where we can have a new identity, but specifically the thing that we have most to be grateful for is Jesus Christ. Amen? And he did pay it all. For those who respond in faith and in repentance to his gospel, he paid their penalty of their sin. That is truly something to be grateful for. And so to that end, we need to study his word to grow more in our knowledge and our delight in who he is. All right? So let me pray before we dive into God's word this morning and ask him to show us Christ more clearly. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it provides for us such a clear picture of who Jesus is, and by extension, who you are and what your Holy Spirit is doing in and through us. And so we pray this morning that your word would be proclaimed boldly and clearly and confidently, that it would fall on fertile souls, and that we would respond appropriately so that more glory can come to your name, so that more discipleship can take place, so that more can be attracted to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 27. And if you know much about the book of Acts, you realize that we are just but one chapter away from the end of this great book. And I pray that you've been encouraged. I pray that you've been growing in your knowledge of the foundations of the church that we find today. I pray that you've been getting answers to your questions about things like miracles and spiritual gifts, and maybe some clarity as to maybe some confusion that some have, where maybe they believe that the Bible prescribed that the church should be about house churches and little groups of people rather than big churches or even organizational churches like we have. And hopefully all of those questions have been answered and you have clarity as we've marched through 26 chapters of this great book. Chapter 27 is another interesting one, and you know, usually I try to be cute with the way that I craft sermons and try to kind of wait to the end to hammer home the point of that chapter, but I'm just going to lay it out to you right here at the beginning. The point of this chapter is that God saves. That's it. You want to know what this chapter is? Why did Luke write all the details that he wrote? It's because God saves. And you may hear that and say, well, wait a minute, isn't that what every purpose of every chapter of the Bible is? And to an extent, the answer to that is yes. Maybe you've been with us for a significant chunk of this book of Acts, and you'd say, but Pastor, couldn't you say that that's the point of every chapter of the book of Acts? And I would say, to a point, yes. But isn't our appreciation and our understanding of being saved heightened when we understand what we need to be saved from? And so this chapter is vivid. In fact, it's one of the most vivid ancient accounts of first century life. In fact, for generations, sea mariners would use this chapter as an instructional manual on how to conduct life on the sea. There's ridiculous details given here, very specifics, and you may feel like at some point that you're in a history classroom, but there is a reason for it. It's because this vivid detail is given for display as to what physically these people had to be saved from. Now, while this is a physical and a very intentional account of a real literal storm, I believe that it's intended to also explain to us principles to help us in our own life storms. Now, do you see what I just did there? That's exposition. See, exposition starts with what does the book mean? What does the passage mean? And then bridges to our 21st century. See, what most people try to do is they try to apply what I'm going through, what my context is on the text, and that's the lenses through which they look at it. We want to do the opposite. We want to study the literal storm, understand what it meant, and then extract principles that will allow us to be able to handle the storms in our lives. And friends, I know there are many of you out there right now that are going through storms. Some of you have storms that were so vivid that the fresh memory is as though it was happening right now. So what I pray happens this morning is that you will be encouraged. No matter where you find yourself in the context of a storm, I pray that you will be encouraged, because what we will see in this text is that there are different stages of storms. There are different stages of storms, and all of them have a design by God for one purpose and one purpose alone. And that is to direct us to the lighthouse of the truth that he wants us to discover. And so I pray that you have your notes in front of you, and I would encourage you to write some things down. This will be a manual, a reference for you to help you navigate through the storms. But notice the big idea of this passage. The big idea is that gospel testing has a way of redefining our expectations. Gospel testing, gospel storms in your life have as their design the opportunity to adjust your expectations. To see this, we need to look at this account and look at it very intentionally and very specifically. We'll see the first stage of storms in life is that business is as usual, yet questions are unanswered. Business as usual, yet questions are unanswered. Look at verse 1 of chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan court named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Let's stop right there. Now, just even an initial pass shows us that business is as usual. Remember last chapter, we studied how that Paul was before King Agrippa, giving his testimony to King Agrippa. And Agrippa came to the conclusion that this man is innocent, but because of Roman law and because he's appealed to Caesar in Rome, you got to send him there. And so business as usual is that Festus, the governor, the Roman governor, is going to the steps necessary to get Paul to go to Rome. You see that there's prisoners on board. Look at verse 1. There's some other prisoners. And this was normal within Roman law. You send prisoners, some prisoners you send to Rome. It also says we. Do you see that pronoun there? Luke is including himself in this as somebody who experienced the details that he's unpacking. It also mentions that Aristarchus is with him. Now, we were introduced to Aristarchus back in chapter 19. Remember, he was from Macedonia. He was one of the representatives of the Thessalonican church. He was actually beaten in chapter 19 and then got on the ship with Paul in chapter 20, verse 4. He was probably a member of nobility, but a faithful companion of Paul. And this is normal. People would get on ships to be able to make it to their destinations. Maybe Aristarchus was going back to Macedonia and to Thessalonica. Business as usual. And then we see a man of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now, what is a cohort? A cohort was a group of about 1,000 soldiers. They were assigned to a specific location or with a specific duty. You can write down Acts chapter 10. We studied that months ago, but Cornelius was of the Italian cohort. Again, this was a way of describing that particular group of soldiers who were assigned to a specific region or maybe from a region or a specific task. So he's one of the centurions over about 100 soldiers in the Augustan cohort. Now, Julius' name was probably derived from the fact that he wasn't naturally a Roman citizen. It's probably an ancestor who acquired Roman citizenship, and they took on the name of either Julius Caesar or Caesar Augustus. Now, this man was probably an auxiliary centurion, meaning that he was assigned a task that was outside of the province. Most likely, it was that he was to command ships that were taking grain from Egypt to Rome. That becomes very important as this story unfolds. Grain was essential to Rome. They couldn't grow enough grain in Rome or in Italy, so they had to import it from outside, from Egypt. And so what they would do is they would purchase these ships that would be bringing the grain from Alexandria, was their port, and they would make sure that it was subsidized. They would also make sure that a centurion would be on board that could make sure that it was protected and who would have authority over that ship. This is business as usual, friends. In fact, you see as it plays out, there was a ship of Adramyttium. This is a coastal ship. It means it would stay close to the coast, and it was a smaller ship, and it would go from island to island, and they arrived, verse 3, at Sidon. And there Julius treated Paul kindly. This is business as usual. Oftentimes centurions would treat Paul kindly. Remember chapter 23, Claudius Lysias treated Paul kindly. This is business as usual, nothing out of the ordinary. And it says that he let him go and be with his friends. Literally in the Greek, it's the friends. This means these were believers. Prisoners as well as passengers were required to provide for their own needs. And so Paul logically goes to the Christians in Sidon. He finds them. They help him out. They gave him provisions. This is business as usual. But friends, even business as usual can be a storm, can't it? You know, in my days before I got into ministry, I used to work in cubicle world. And I say that kind of sarcastically. And if that's your flavor and you love that, no offense, but I could not stand cubicle world. I mean, it's this world where you walk in and the cubicles are all gray. Can't you make them like bright orange or something fun like that? No, they're all gray. They all have these panels, which you have to actually unscrew them and put clear ones on there if you want to see out of them. Done that. I remember getting up, and it's a 9-to-5 job, and getting on the interstate, and there's nothing but red brake lights as you're looking, and business as usual can get boring, but can also get distracting, can't it? We get so filled with the busyness of our lives that before you know it, all we're focused on is the red brake lights. All we're focused on is the gray cubicle. And before you know it, we are so consumed with the horizontal that we never look vertical. Sometimes the pain of life can be business as usual, can't it? Remember when I was in my 20s talking to people who were in their 30s, or man, sometimes really those old people in their 40s. I remember hearing those old people talk about how, you know what, Jeff, someday you're going to get pains, and man, that's just part of life. Some days you're going to run up and down stairs, and you're going to get winded, and I'm thinking to myself, what? That will never happen to me. Oh, yes, it does. I remember in my 30s starting to experience those pains and thinking, what is this? What has God done with my body? But then when you get in your 40s, you kind of get used to it, don't you? You get up in the morning, the knees pop, you got the headaches. Got pain in your joints. And before you know it, you can just sweep that pain off as business as usual, and it doesn't impact you. It doesn't turn your eyes vertically. Isn't that what happens when we experience pain in our lives? All of a sudden, whoop, I need help. I need dependence. But again, it settles into business as usual. And see, God always has as his design with our storms that we turn our eyes vertically. That's always what it is. I think sometimes we need to remember that even business as usual can be a storm in our life, because busyness and the acceptance of pain can sometimes settle into this just horizontal rut that we get ourselves in. So maybe that's where you find yourself. Maybe you're so caught up in business as usual, or maybe so caught up in getting used to the pain of your life as it is that you're just dwelling in that. It's business as usual, you're in a rut, and you're not looking vertically. Maybe that's your situation. But there's a second stage of storms that we see in this text, and that's that there are sometimes bumps in the road, yet unanswered questions. Sometimes bumps in the road, and yet unanswered questions. Look at verse 4. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus. Let's stop right there. How many of you know what a lee of Cyprus means? Maybe some of you do. I'm looking at this and thinking, well, is this some namesake of a Civil War general? I mean, what is a lee? Get it, Robert E. Lee. Yeah, First Service didn't get it either. But a lee of Cyprus means that you're protected from the wind. It means that you're on the side of a boat or on the side of an island that's protected from the wind. So what they're saying here is that they're on the lee of Cyprus, meaning that the island itself is protecting them from the strong winds. That's all it means. So they're on the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. Interesting. All of a sudden, business not as usual. Verse 6, and the centurion found a ship of Alexandria. All this is saying is that he got on a grain ship. These were the large freighters. These were sometimes over 100 feet long. They could carry as many as 600 passengers, Josephus tells us. This would have been a massive ship, but this would have been Julius's objective. You see, these freighters didn't typically get to Palestine, so he had to go somewhere else to be able to get on one of those big ships. So they arrive at this port, and they find a ship from Alexandria sailing for Italy. They put all the people on board. Verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty. Do you see how there's bumps in the road? Off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, again, there's pressure, there's bumps in the road. We sailed under the lee of Crete, off Salmone. You know what lee means now. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. I think it's fascinating to see the role that wind plays in this journey. Now, wind in and of itself is rather neutral, isn't it? Nothing morally right or morally wrong with wind. Nothing necessarily positive or necessarily negative with wind. It can either be for you, and if you need that, then it's positive. Or it can be against you, and if you don't want that, it can be negative. Let's take a rest stop here for just a minute. Let's pull into the rest stop. Let me just share with you something that I found fascinating. Isn't it amazing that the God of the universe even uses weather for his will? Fascinating. Even the God of the universe uses weather for his will. And it's so easy for us to see that, hey, you know what? Tomorrow it's supposed to rain. Okay, I've got to adjust my schedule. Guess what? God is sending the rain. We could see things where there's storms. We could see things where there's droughts. And we can just look at them and say, well, it's just the almanac said. But God is controlling those things. But here's what I want us to see at this rest stop. Okay, everybody out by the car, ready to hear this? There's a difference between miracles and providence. There is a difference between miracles and providence, and I'm indebted to John MacArthur. I was listening to a message, Mowing the Art, a few weeks ago, and this just blew me away. Here's what a miracle is. It's when God breaks the laws of nature to accomplish his divine task. That's a miracle. When God breaks the laws of nature to accomplish his divine task, that's a miracle. What providence is when he uses the laws of nature to accomplish his divine task. I want you to see as the book ends is that God uses and God accomplishes. That's what's important. But I think it's good for us to be equipped. Again, why do we preach the way that we do here at Harvest? So you can walk out of here being better informed about God and his word so you can be able to use it. Because see, I think we use the word miracle a little bit too much. Wow, it was a miracle that the Royals won the World Series. It was not. It was providence. God used physical laws of nature when Sip hit the ball and it, Correa, I won't get into all of that. It was the physical laws of nature. But still, God is the one who did it and he accomplished his will. So I just want to equip us as we get back in the car and we head back to down the highway of chapter 27 to just understand that fact and to just be accurate when we're talking about these things. Does God do miracles today? Can he? Well, the answer is unequivocally yes. Does he? Well, that's where we can get into some debates. And again, the debates are not important as much as it is that we understand the bookends. God decrees and God accomplishes. Okay, back in the car. Everybody done your potty break? We're good? Okay, back to chapter 27. We see that there are bumps in the road. You see, sometimes in our lives, business as usual gives way to bumps in the road. Now, I've described it as bumps in the road specifically and intentionally. Because, see, bumps in the road simply slow us down. They don't alter our course. I mean, think about maybe you've been driving like I have and I'm late for something. This is just, I think it's DNA with being a Terrell, just full disclosure, but being late. Sometimes you try to use that extra 5 miles an hour that God has allowed us to use with the speed limit. Just kidding, I'm getting myself into trouble. But what happens when you're doing that and all of a sudden you see one of those big speed bumps? Oh, man. We have to slow down. But it doesn't alter our course. See, so I want us to understand there may be things in your life right now that they're difficult, but they're more of a nuisance than they are a game changer, and it's still a storm. Still designed by God for a purpose. But here's what God's design is for the bumps in the road of our life, and that is that we slow down and we look up. That would be a good thing to write down. God's design for the bumps in the road of your life are to slow you down and to cause you to look up. But what we most often do is we just complain, don't we? What we most often do is we roll our eyes, another speed bump, I got to slow down. But it's put in your life for a purpose, to slow you down and to cause you to look up. See, when you do, you and I are reminded that there is but one who saves. There is but one who should be our source of satisfaction. What a great opportunity the bumps in the road of our life are. But then there's a third stage. Battered and bruised, yet questions unanswered. Battered and bruised, yet questions unanswered. Look at verse 9. Since much time had passed, and I find that interesting because Luke is very specific. In fact, he will be in verse 27. He says the 14th night, but here he doesn't give details. He just says much time has passed, and the voyage now was, what's the next word? Dangerous. Huh. You see how the storm is escalating. I mean, it was business as usual, and then there was some difficulty, and now it's just flat out dangerous. It says, because even the fast was already over. Now, this is important. Luke reminds the reader that the fast had already taken place. This was the fast of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was actually put on the calendar according to the phases of the moon. And so we can look back, and we most likely believe this was AD 59. Typically, the Day of Atonement would happen in September. Now, why is that important? Because in the ancient world in the first century, the time between September and November was referred to as by the sailors as the dangerous time. If you were going to sail during September or November, you better make sure that you need to because it begins to get dangerous. Because after November, it actually is closed. The ocean was closed. I don't know how they did that, but it was closed. You do not sail unless you want to commit suicide during the months between November and February. So the clock is ticking. And when Luke says here that the fast was already over, what he's saying is that in AD 59, the fast actually took place in October. This is pushing them off course. It is taking longer than what they expected. And the fast was already behind him. So it's starting to get tense, friends. This is starting to get dangerous. And you guys have all experienced that. Some of you that have lost your job and you get that extra bout of money and you get 6 months worth of pay. And in month one and two, it's like, man, okay, yeah, it's hard, but let me tell you something, in month five, it starts to get dangerous, doesn't it? That's what Luke is reminding us. And then Paul steps up. He says in verse 10, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." See, what was happening is the sailors were debating. Do we stay in Fair Havens, or do we move to a better port? Because the verses that follow will say that Fair Havens faced east. That means that they would be open to the strong winds of the winter, whereas Phoenix, which is where they wanted to head, was facing west. So the sailors are debating this, and Paul says, excuse me, I'd like to give my opinion. And this was his opinion. He was an experienced traveler. You can write down 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. It says that he was shipwrecked three times. That gave him the ability to say he was experienced, but he was still not an expert. And Paul is saying that, look, if we go, if we break this harbor and we try to go to this next stop, we will lose our lives. Verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Now, this is logical. I mean, here you have a centurion. Here he has experts saying we must go. Here you have a bald missionary saying we shouldn't go. Which one do you think you would listen to? He listens to the experts. We understand why he listened to the experts. Nothing wrong with listening to the experts. But here's what I want you to see in the middle of this battered and bruised time. Is that oftentimes the messages from God, oftentimes those messages are best understood when we're spiritually minded. That would be a good thing to write down. Oftentimes the messages from God or most clearly understood when we're spiritually minded. I mean, think about the sources that God gives us to speak to us. An ancient book written thousands of years ago. I mean, most of us, we have problems with our marriage, or we have issues with our finances, or we have issues with some contemporary issue. We go to Lifeway, or we go to Mardell, and we want to say, what does some contemporary pastor have to say about that? There's nothing wrong with those resources in and of themselves, but the ultimate inerrant resource is the ancient book. So if God's going to speak to us, whether through an author, whether through a preacher, it's only valuable as much as it matches Scripture in the ancient book. But see, if you don't have a spiritual mindset for that, you may not be able to clearly hear it. I hear people talk a lot about, God told me this or God told me that. Well, if God told you that, does it match with Scripture? If it doesn't, then guess what? It's not God speaking. I don't know what it is, but it's not God speaking. Sometimes you seek out counsel from people, and they give you counsel, and it's unexpected, and you wouldn't necessarily do that. And you look at them, and you say, what do they know? They haven't experienced what I'm experiencing. I've had people refuse to receive counseling from me and from other people on our staff because we're not their age, because we haven't been through what they've been through. But since when is that the measure of whether or not someone should receive counsel? The measure of whether somebody should receive counsel has always been, is that person going to accurately convey the truth of God's word? That's it. And look, I get what people are saying. Well, maybe you won't relate to the emotions, and maybe you'll see it too objectively, and I get that. But friends, the measure of counsel is always whether or not somebody is going to be able to share accurately God's word. But see, when we're battered and bruised, that's difficult for us to process. When we're battered and bruised, we're licking our wounds, we're focused on the hurt. We can sometimes be consumed with the questions. What are the questions we ask when we're battered and bruised? Well, aren't they, when is it going to be over? Why is it happening? And what is happening? Because see, most of us, when we're going through trials in our lives or storms, we're even maybe just be able to be spiritually minded enough to say, okay, I'll endure it, God, but why? When? What? Friends, that's not what God is giving the storms of your life to accomplish. God is giving the storms of your life to accomplish you to look vertically. Number four, fourth stage, betrayed by temporary calm, yet questions still are unanswered. Betrayed by temporary calm, but questions are still unanswered. Look at verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. And you can imagine what the under-the-breath comments were. Some expert that missionary was. Here's a gentle breeze. Historians tell us that if this breeze would have continued, they would have reached their destination in a matter of hours. I mean, it looks like everything is calm. And beloved, we experience this in our lives, don't we? We go through some battered and bruised time, and all of a sudden things get calm, and what is our temptation? That's done. That's over. Settle back into my rut. Settle back into my business as usual. But we mustn't be betrayed by that. Look at verse 14. But soon a tempestuous wind called I was told after first service it's actually nor'easter from a maritime standpoint, so I'll say that. A nor'easter struck down from the land. Now you need to understand what this is. This is the greatest fear of an ancient sailor. Not some sea monster, not whether they'd fall off the end of the world. The greatest fear for an ancient sailor in the Mediterranean was that the nor'easter would come. See where it says tempestuous wind? This is the Greek word from which we get typhoon, and here's what would happen. There were these massive peaks on the island of Crete. And so at a moment's notice, wind shears could come down off of those mountain peaks and hit the ocean and last for days. In fact, you can Google this. It's actually a Greek word that is known today. It's grekale, grekale. You want to Google that. You can actually see a video on YouTube where it shows the before and the after. Before, it's this calm, tranquil ocean. After, it's a devastated, almost hurricane force area. That's what happened. They were going out under the lee. You guys know what that means now. The lee of the island. They turn the corner and a nor'easter hits them. And now disaster is at hand. It says in verse 14, struck them down from the land. Verse 15, when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and we were driven along. That means they give up fighting it, and they're just saying, wherever the wind takes us, that's, I guess, where we're going to go. It's more than that. Look at verse 16. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. This is the lifeboat. And imagine, it had been filled with water because of the storm. And everybody, it was all hands on deck. We've got to get the lifeboat back on. They were able to manage that. Verse 17, after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. And again, the historians tell us that these were cables that they would tie around the entire ship to keep it from breaking apart. It says they were fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis. The Syrtis was a sand area north of Africa. It was a quicksand area that was known as the graveyard of ships. They were 400 miles away from this, which from nautical standpoint would have been impossible for them to arrive there, but it tells you how serious this storm is. The 400 miles away, they're concerned about that because of how strong this wind is. It says they lowered the gear and thus they were driven along. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison cargo. They're getting rid of valuable equipment. Not only that, it says verse 19, on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. This was the horizontal mast that would support the main sail. They're taking down crucial pieces of their ship just so they can survive. They're getting rid of valuable cargo. But here's where they arrive at verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Okay, you need to understand the significance of that statement. No GPS devices back in those days. The way that they could get their bearings was the heavenly bodies. For days, they were unable to see any of the heavenly bodies. They had no idea where they were. They had no idea where they were heading. And it says, our hope was abandoned. Do you see that there? Who does that include? Luke. It also includes Aristarchus. And we'll see it leaves out just one man in the last point. All hope was abandoned. See, friends, these are dire circumstances. They cause us to have to take stock of what's important in our lives. What are the priorities in our lives? I remember 2 years ago, we were getting ready for bed and my middle daughter, Mallory, came to us and said, my stomach is hurt. And I did the dad thing and I said, you know what? Get a drink, get some rest, sleep it off. My wife was more perceptive and she said, oh, I'm concerned about this. But I prevailed upon her and sent her back to bed and she kept coming back. I remember my wife prevailed upon me and said, you want to not sleep on the couch? No, she didn't say that. She just said, you need to take her in. So we went to Children's Mercy, and just the staff there was amazing. We'd begun to get to know Children's Mercy by a first name basis, but that's beside the point. I remember getting tests and getting scans, and about 4 a.m., the doctor coming in and saying, your daughter's had a ruptured appendix. And I'm not a doctor, but I know that that's not good. And they started giving us this and giving me this instruction. Okay, you need to make a decision, but we need to do surgery and we need to do it quick. Can't do the surgery here. You need to go downtown. We can either call an ambulance or you can get in the car and you can do it yourself. And all of a sudden, this non-medical dad is like, what do I do? I mean, should we take the ambulance? But I mean, what does that entail? And my wife's not there. And I called her and she came and we got to downtown Children's Mercy. And I just remember praying over my daughter, seeing her wheeled away on one of those gurneys and thinking to myself, man, the emails are piling up. Is that what I was thinking? Man, I wonder if my team's going to win tomorrow. Man, I sure hope I get everything on my Amazon wish list. No, nothing in life mattered but the health of my daughter. See, it was an opportunity to recalibrate. An opportunity to reevaluate the priorities of my life. See, that's why God gives us these dire circumstances in our lives. When that nor'easter hits in your life, he wants you to stop. He wants you to see, is there any tackle that needs to be thrown overboard? But see, it's so easy in our lives to just get so focused on the circumstances, so focused on the horizontal, that we don't realize what the intended purpose of these storms are designed to accomplish. For us to turn our eyes vertically, and for us to get rid of some of the tackle. So maybe you're going through those moments in your life right now. Take advantage of the opportunity God has given you to evaluate your priorities, to evaluate what is important. One of the greatest lessons I learned in that is not to take tomorrow for granted. You better believe there's been more hugs with my daughters. There's been more laying aside things that I want to do in my life to be able to spend time with them because I was reminded that tomorrow is not promised. It was a lesson learned by a gracious God in the middle of a storm. See, when you do that, when you take stock of what needs to go overboard, you're lining yourself up with Romans 8, 28 and 29. Do you remember what those verses say? Knowing this, that all things work together for good, but eyes up here for a minute. We do not have the privilege of assigning our definition of good to that word. See, it's so easy for us to want to assign our definition of good to that word. God will cause all things to work together for good. My daughter's going to be healed. She's going to be healthy. And praise God, that's how it turned out. But that we can't assign our definition to that. We can't assign our expectations to that. So all of a sudden when it doesn't work or it takes longer, we're saying, well, God's not faithful to his promise. Friends, verse 29 defines good. Verse 29 says that God's good is that we will be conformed to the image of his son. Sometimes that means the flame of our storm has to be turned up. Sometimes that means the length of the storm has to be expanded and extended. Because all the while, God is refining us and molding us and making us look and be more like his son. See, I think it's easy for us to expect calm in the middle of the storm. And then all of a sudden, when the clap of thunder happens, we think, what is this? But here's what I want you to remember. Life is a classroom. Write that down. And I'll tell you why here in just a minute. Life is a classroom. What happens in a classroom is that you get tests. Meaning nobody rolled in this fall of your senior year, and your teacher's been telling you about final exams, and you knew that it was on the calendar, and you're like, what? A test? You just know that's part of being in a classroom. So the same thing is true in our life, friends. It is a classroom. So when the trials and the storms come, duh! It's because God uses them to equip us, to teach us lessons, to get us closer to understanding what the true lighthouse is in our lives. But in order for us to be able to clearly see that, we must look at the fifth stage of the storm in this story, and that's backed by adjusted perspective, answers are not required. Backed by adjusted perspective, answers. Remember we've been saying unanswered questions, unanswered questions, unanswered questions. But when you have this adjusted perspective, you realize answers are not required. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, that means that people were probably sick. They didn't really want food. It means they've been focused on all the other things. They didn't take time to have a full meal. Paul stood up among them and said, men, I told you so. That's my translation. This is one of those moments of fleshliness that I believe that Paul gave, and I don't think he was doing it sinfully, but he's like, y'all remember back in Fair Havens? Yeah, you should have listened to me. So now he has an audience. He says, verse 21, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart. Stop right there. That's significant. Has anything in the previous verses said anything about the wind dying down? Has anything said anything about the seas being calm? They are still in the middle of this nor'easter. The wind is still howling around them. And Paul, holding on to something, stands up and he says, listen, take heart. That is significant. Why? Well, he goes on to say, for this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Paul says, take heart, none of us will die. That's a great statement. And some of you may say, well, look, Jeff, if an angel would come and tell me what's going to happen, I'd be fine too. But that's not why Paul had his confidence. Look at how he words his statement. Verse 23, it says, an angel of the God to whom what? To whom I belong. You see, Paul's readjusted perspective was simply summarized by this word and this word alone, worship. Write that down. The ultimate objective that God has for you in the middle of your storms is worship. The word worship is a combination of two words. It's worth and ship. It's ascribing worth to someone or something. When you can, in the middle of your darkest hour, ascribe worth to God from your heart, you've learned. That's what's driving Paul. We can see that by he says, look, I belong to God. That's what's important to me. I belong to this God. He goes on to say, in whom I worship. This is what defines me. This is what drives me. Worship. Verse 25, take heart again, he says, for I have faith in God that it will be as exactly as I have been told. See, his faith is not in his deliverance. His faith is in the character of the one making the promise. That's important. See, I think so many times in the middle of our storm, we want God to somehow give us this olive branch of everything's going to turn out right. Sometimes it does, and everybody else can say sometimes it doesn't. What the olive branch is, what the lighthouse is in the middle of your storm, is that God will fulfill what he promises he'll fulfill. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no trial that's overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested above what you are able, but with your testing will provide a way for escape so that you may be able to endure. He doesn't promise a way out. He promises you that he will give you endurance. See, in order for us to be able to understand what God has promised, we must understand his word. And friends, that is why we encourage you week after week after week in small groups, in kids ministry, in HSM, in planted, and in service. Study God's word. Own God's word. Why? Because it equips us with a better understanding of who this God is and what his promises really are. Paul is confident because of that. But verse 26, he says, it's not going to all be roses, but we must run aground on some island. So I don't know where we are, don't know what the island's going to be. We're going to run aground on it. We're going to lose the ship. But God will be faithful. Verse 27, when the 14th night had come, this is a long time to be going through a storm. As we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. Why? Because they heard the breakers of the waves. And you can read the details here. I'll just summarize it for you. They took a sounding, which means they lowered this lead piece that would allow them to know how deep the water was. 120 feet. About a half hour later, 90 feet. That's telling these experienced sailors, we are getting close to land quickly. So they decide to lower their anchors. Now, verse 30 is a very interesting side note. The sailors are going to lower the boat, but they're going to do so that they can escape. Paul realizes this, so he tells the centurion, and the centurion says, I'm going to listen to the experts. Is that what he says? No, now all of a sudden his perspective is changing. Now maybe this bald missionary, or maybe this guy who says he has visions of angels, now maybe he knows what he's talking about. So verse 32, he orders the soldiers to cut away the ropes, and the lifeboat goes sailing away. The day was about to dawn, and Paul says, now it's time to have a dinner. So they have their dinner and they're encouraged. Verse 37, Luke tells us there were about 276 persons on the ship. There's nothing mystical about this. There's nothing spiritual. All he's saying is this is a significant group. Verse 38, when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the what into the sea? What does it say? The precious cargo, the wheat. See how perspectives have changed? Now it's not so important that the precious cargo is saved. Now it's not so important that they're listening to the experts. Their perspectives are changing. Now for the sailors and the pagans, really all they care about is that their lives are going to be saved. But for the worshipers, their perspective has completely changed. says in verse 40 that they cast off the anchors. They left him to sea. Again, this is normal procedure. Verse 41, something unexpected happens. They strike a reef. They ran the vessel aground, and the boat stuck and remained immovable. And so what's happening is the boat can't move. It's facing the waves, and the waves are crashing against it with such force that the boat is now about to break apart. Now, the Roman soldiers are following protocol because Roman law required that their lives were on the line if their prisoners were not secure. So they decide, hey, we're going to have to swim. The prisoners are going to escape, so let's kill them. Verse 43, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. See, his perspective has changed. Now this man is very important to him. And we'll see that play out next week as we look at what happens when they land on the island. He gives a command to order those who could swim to jump overboard, and then the rest of the people could be on planks or on pieces of the ship. And then verse 44 says something very interesting at the end. And so it was that we were all brought safely to land. Now, I believe Luke uses the verb here very specifically. It's the Greek word that means to be saved. And again, this is a physical salvation, but Luke is saying, aha, God has saved us physically because he is the God who saves. The perspectives were changed. Now it wasn't so important whether or not the grain was going to be saved or how they were going to get to the land. All that mattered is salvation. And friends, this is the gospel. See, God puts trials in your life. See, so many times our friends and family that are not saved are going through difficult times, and we're just praying, God help them, God give them relief. But maybe God's bringing them to that shipwreck point in their life where they realize that all they need is to be saved. You ever thought about that? Maybe God's doing that in your life, saved person. Maybe he's turning up the heat of your storm to such a level where you get to a Luke 15 prodigal son point where you acknowledge that all I have in life is Christ, and that's all I need. See, this is the lighthouse. The lighthouse that guides us through our storm is not the hope that there will be one day relief, but the hope is that God is with us, that God is the one who saves, and that God is sufficient. See, the most important questions to be answered in the middle of our storm is not why or when or what, but who. That's the lighthouse. Who is it that's ordering this storm? Who is it the one who is sustaining us through this storm? That is the lighthouse. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. I pray that after this message, you would understand what that verse means. It doesn't mean your straight paths are going to be easy. It doesn't mean you're going to be able to coast. It doesn't mean that there will be nothing but calm for the rest of your life. What straight your paths mean is that you will have a clear view of the lighthouse, and that is that your sufficiency is in Christ, that he is the only one who saves. He is the only one who is sufficient. So I don't know where you are in this paradigm of storms. Maybe you're in business as usual, and this message has reminded you that, hey, you need to actually realize that in the middle of your busyness, in the middle of getting used to your pain, maybe you need to remember that God has given you that to turn your eyes vertically. Maybe you're experiencing bumps in the road, and it's not derailing you or causing you to change your course, but man, it's a nuisance. But God's teaching you that you need to slow down and look up. Maybe you're battered and bruised. Maybe all you can think of is the pain that you're going through and how long this storm is lasting. Those are times that it is very difficult to think vertically. Maybe you're experiencing that calm and you're thinking, okay, well, the trial is behind me, settling back into your rut. Maybe God has a nor'easter planned in your life. Don't be surprised if that happens. This is a classroom. This is what happens so that we can grow to be more like Christ. No matter where you find yourself in this paradigm, I pray that your perspective has been adjusted and that you see the value of the gospel. Friend, maybe you're here this morning. You've never entered into relationship, but God is turning up the heat in your life. Maybe you've gotten to a place where you're tired of living for yourself. You're tired of the pride and the arrogance that you have. You're tired of the decisions that you make to cut corners. But you would say, Jeff, no God could save me. Friend, at the foot of the cross, everyone is equal. God can save you no matter how dark your past. And he will if you call out to him and you admit that you're a sinner. You believe that Christ did the work for you. You confess your sins and you commit your life to him. You will enter into a relationship with this God who guides us through the storm. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the details of stories like this that really give us the ability to even see into the events that Luke and Paul and Aristarchus experienced. I thank you that it was a literal storm, but yet there are practical spiritual principles that we can extract from it. I thank you that you are the God who saves. That you are in control of the wind and the waves. That you control of all of the circumstances of our lives. I pray that it would be said that it is well with our soul. It is well not because of the hope of calm waters, but it is well because you are the one guiding us. You are the one in control. Father, I pray that there's someone here this morning who does not have a relationship with you. But all of this is just facts that are kind of out there that they don't understand, that today would be their day, that you would grant them repentance, that you would open their eyes, that you would replace their heart of stone with the heart of flesh, and that they would respond to that gifting with grace, by grace through faith in Christ alone. Father, grow us however you need to grow us, so that when the storms of life occur, and we know that they will, we will have a lighthouse to guide us. In Jesus' name I pray.